So today we'll finish chapter 13. We'll start with verse 20. But before we do, as you may recall last week, Jesus warned the disciples, as he will again in the second half of 13, to beware that no one leads you astray, that there will be false prophets and false messiahs. And last week, a member of the parish brought to my attention the fact that the latest prediction of the end of the world is September the 23rd, 2017. So, yeah, I know. So, we won't be having church that weekend because we won't need to. It's called the Revelation 12 sign. And basically what it has to do is with an alignment of stars with the constellations of Virgo, Leo, the Sun, the Moon, Mercury, Mars, Venus, and Jupiter, which are believed to fulfill precisely this prediction by John the Divine. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And these predictions actually started back in 2011, but of course now that the time draweth nigh, it's getting a lot more attention. And the idea is that this crown will be created by this sort of combination of the planets in our solar system and the stars in these two constellations. In addition to that, the second verse of John 12 says that the woman was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And some people think this is fulfilled because the planet Jupiter will be transversing the constellation Virgo, and it will exit that constellation about 42 weeks later, which is roughly the period of time you'd have a pregnancy. And they've also discovered that this movement of Jupiter through the constellation will be preceded by a comet, Comet Borisov, called the Conception Comet, which will be traveling from the loins of the constellation Leo to Virgo's womb just before Jupiter gets into the womb. So they think that this suggests the comet as being the divine insemination of the woman, subsequently producing a male child. And interestingly enough, this is the comet's only trip through our solar system. It's not a solar orbital comet. It sort of flies around.
One good thing will be in Bible study.
Oh, it's Bible study that day? Okay. It doesn't give an exact time. But there's more. Wait, there's more. Depending upon whether or not the moon is 2% illuminated that day, it will coincide with the Jewish High Holy Day of Rosh Hashanah, also called the Feast of Trumpets. And it's basically the Jewish New Year, marking the year 5777. And a lot of times they just, you know, abbreviate their calendar the same way we do. We talk about, well, next year in 18. So in the Jewish calendar, they say, well, in 777. Of course, those are sacred numbers. What else we got here? And the alignment occurs directly over Jerusalem. So just so you know. I didn't read anything about the red dragon and what I pulled offline, but you know it's. Oh wait! Sorry, there is something here. According to Isaiah 66, the birth of the man-child occurs before the woman travails in labor and pain. Proponents argue that the rapture is the marvel spoken of by Isaiah in the above passage. The man-child representing the church that will be born before Israel enters the tribulation. Since the woman apparently has other children according to Revelation 12, such as the Gentile tribulation saints and the 144,000, which we talked about last week, the dragon, since he cannot devour the raptured church, persecutes the woman's other children spoken of later in Revelation 12. So, just so you know, mark down the 23rd, December the 23rd, or thereabouts, and, you know, And if you'd like to read more about it, you'll have to look it up online for yourself, because I'm ripping this up because it's nonsense. But, you know, it's... And we're going to get to this later on as we... Really? Oh, well. So UK apparently plays Alabama that night, and if UK loses to Alabama, then all this stuff must be true. I mean...
Good morning, Peter.
So, this goes along with some of what we're going to be studying in the second half of Mark, because in addition to the signs that Jesus has already mentioned, we're going to be seeing some celestial signs that actually mark the beginning of the end, if you will. I mean, who knows, maybe they're right, but I seriously doubt it. Because Jesus said that, I don't even know. Dad hasn't even told me when this is going to happen. And so, how could we possibly know? That's why we have to stay alert and aware and ready. Here are the notes from the preceding weeks. And here are the notes for today. Here we go. Whoops.
There, thank you.
And, I suppose we can start with a prayer. The Lord be with you. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the Apostle Mark and for the gospel that he wrote with such care. We give you thanks for what he reveals about your Son Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us and the miraculous power that he provides to heal his people. We give you thanks for the expansive vision of Christ's salvation that Mark explores, and for the endurance of his witness throughout the centuries, thanks to the wisdom of our ancestors. And all this we offer to your glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has cut short those days. And if anyone says to you at that time, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be alert. I have already told you everything. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn. Or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. The word of the Lord. So, after the harrowing description of events in the first half of chapter 13, Jesus offers some measure of comfort by saying, now, these things are going to happen, but they're not going to go on and on and on. God is going to shorten the duration, because otherwise nobody's going to make it. So God will show his mercy by presumably compressing these events within a sufficiently short time span that at least a faithful remnant can hang on. And there's also an indication, which we'll see more of later, that this eschatological event has already begun in the presence of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. And we see some precedents for this in Isaiah chapter 15, verse 8 through 10. Then he warns the disciples again, covering some of the same ground he did in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 13, that false prophets, false messiahs will arise. They will be able to do some wondrous things that could easily lead people astray. And these warnings echo those that Moses offered in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, chapter 18, verses 18 through 22, and chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And for Mark's audience, hearing or reading this between 65-75, you know, bracketing the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70, this would have had a heavy resonance with what's going on in their lives or what's just happened, because those violent revolutionaries who started the rebellion that ended in disaster declared themselves to be messiahs in order to legitimize their leadership and get people to rally around them. And that was the type of messiah that people expected, not Jesus. He, in many ways, did not qualify for the title Messiah, because everyone had thought that Messiah would be a new David, a military leader who would liberate people from oppression and restore Israel to their former prosperity. And Jesus had a much broader and different mission for him as the true Messiah. And so he says, you know, just don't believe him. And interestingly, near the end of verse 22, it says that they'll try to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And it's kind of odd. Exactly what does that mean? I think that it means that God's grace will protect the faithful from the delusions of the masses so that they can stay focused on who the true Messiah is. And so in a way, he's questioning the fact whether or not that faithful remnant really can be led astray because of God's grace and mercy present among them. But at the same time, and it can have a dual meaning, you know, there might be a suggestion that, yes, in fact, it is possible. You know, if possible does imply a possibility. So you can read that both ways, and I think that's probably the right way to go after it. And then Jesus says, okay, so I've told you everything. So, and this is going to connect with the parable of the fig tree that we'll see in several verses. I've already told you everything. And so you ought to know. You ought to be ready. You've got everything you need to work your way through that terrible time so that when I do come back, you'll still be locked in. Now, Jesus then tells the disciples what the proximate events will be that foretell the imminent return of Jesus. So all this stuff that we've read about, that's kind of like a prelude. That's the run-up to the main deal. And so he describes a series of celestial events. And this is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. Amos, in chapter 5, verse 20, speaks of a darkness descending, as does Isaiah in several places. You see it in Ezekiel, chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, and in several verses in Joel. This darkening might also refer to creation itself, especially the fourth day in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19, the first creation story, the sort of sequential seven-day poetical repetitious thing. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over day and over night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And we also see here in these, you know, celestial signs that the sun will go dark, the moon will go dark. It's almost like a return to where God was prior to creation itself. There was this chaos out of which God brought order. There was this lifelessness out of which God brought life. You see it in the very opening verses. "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep." Which sort of shoots down the old medieval concept of creatio ex nihilo, in other words, that God created out of nothing. Apparently there was something, some chaotic something, from which God created. And so basically we're going back to the beginning, and after these signs occur, God will recreate. God will restore the whole creation, the entire universe, back to His original intention. Okay? Erasing the corruption brought about by sin and death, not just among human beings, but for the entire creation. Then we also talking about shaking in the heavens. We talked last week about the earthquakes. That would be one of the preliminary signs of the return. But in this case, the outer space will shake. Stars will fall from the sky. And again, you see precedents for this in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 13:13, chapter 24, verses 18 through 19, Joel chapter 2, verse 10. And in the ancient world, celestial bodies were thought to be alive. They might be sort of supernatural beings, not God, but that sort of intermediate layer between us and God, angels and demons. And some believe that these stars were where demons dwelled. So the idea of this, the shaking of the heavens, and essentially the destruction of these celestial bodies, sort of brings to mind the exorcisms that Jesus repeatedly performs in the gospel. I mean, that particular miracle is so central to Mark's understanding of who Jesus is that he includes so many you almost get sick of them. And so the idea that the demons shake, the people possessed by the demons shake, and now it's going to be the heavens themselves that shake. So these forces of destruction will themselves be destroyed in the immediate time before Jesus' return. And both of these sets of prophecies that Jesus offers, anchored in Hebrew Scripture, the darkness and the shaking, you can look all these up. They refer to the day of the Lord. They talk about the punishment of the wicked, and especially other nations. Okay, but Jesus slightly reinterprets these passages to be more inclusive. He's already done miracles that benefit not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Earlier on in chapter 13, in verse 10, he talks about that all nations shall receive the good news. This is a precondition, essentially, for these other events to occur. And so there's a radical expansion, a much greater inclusivity in Jesus' vision of who the chosen will be, who will be saved, vis-a-vis the Old Testament scriptures that he sort of building on in this vision of the apocalypse. After the descent of the heavenly bodies in this darkness, the heavenly body of Jesus comes down to bring light. And this image of the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Now, Daniel envisions an ascent of the Son of Man, not a descent. And the angels, in Mark's case, also serve a slightly different function. They're to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. And you see this again in Hebrew Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 6, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. All of these citations are in your notes. I'm just reading them off for the benefit of the three people who are listening online. And this is the fulfillment of the ancient promise that God made to Abraham. Israel, it wasn't all about them. You know, that's a trap the church itself falls into. We think it's all about us, but it isn't. Israel was designed to be a light to the nations, to serve as a shining witness of God's glory so that all nations would be drawn toward Him through them. And so this finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the one true faithful Israelite who does not sin. So then Jesus moves on to a parable, and this is the fig tree. And of course, we remember that poor fig tree in chapter 11 that Jesus cursed and died the next day as a symbol of, you know, the temple and its unfruitfulness. You remember he was hungry and it didn't have figs, and it's not the fig tree's fault because it's too early for it to bear figs, and Jesus curses it and it dies. And then, of course, he immediately goes into the temple. So that's the connection. It's in one of those Markan sandwiches. But here, the fig tree, he's not sending a message of judgment. He's sending a message of redemption. He's sending not a critique, through this fig tree, but a promise, the nearness of the promise of his return. And there's almost certainly a connection between this parable of the fig tree in chapter 13 and something we read in Isaiah 34, verse 4, which I have printed in your notes and I'm going to read now. And all the powers of the heavens shall melt, and the sky shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all the stars shall fall like leaves from a vine, and as leaves fall from a fig tree. And, you know, basically what Jesus is telling them is, as he did in verse 23, I've already told you everything. Okay? They have the information they need. Now, most trees in Palestine are evergreens. It's just the terrain and, you know, the climate. But the fig tree is a deciduous tree, so it loses its leaves in the autumn, and then in the spring it comes back to blossom. It eventually bears fruit and then goes dormant again. So there's this seasonal cycle, and everybody would have understood, you know, roughly when these things were going to happen. So Jesus is saying, if you know when you're going to be able to pull a ripe fig off of a tree, you should see these signs just as clearly when they come. Then Jesus, in verse 30, sort of gives him a time frame. He says, all this is going to happen before this generation dies. And this gives us a significant theological problem. A generation was roughly 40 years. That was the average life expectancy of people in the first century. And is also the amount of time that Israel wandered in the wilderness in the book of Exodus before they got into the promised land. And you may recall from our study of Exodus that people of Israel, because of their lack of trust in God, made God angry, and their punishment was, none of you of this generation will be able to go into the promised land. Every single one of you, including Moses, will die, and then only your descendants, who have not created this offense, will be allowed to go in to dwell in the promised land. So, heightening the meaning of this single generation prediction is that Jesus died and was resurrected in the early 30s, certainly not any later than 33. So just about 40 years have passed between that seminal event and the writing and distribution of Mark's gospel between 65 and 75. And so the people engaging Mark's gospel would have been like, it's going to be any day now. You know, the duration of the generation is nearly complete. But what we know is that since then, many, many generations have passed. And what Jesus has described throughout chapter 13 has happened again and again and again. Plenty of wars. Plenty of rumors of wars. We got those right now. Are we going to end up in a nuke war with North Korea or not? Familiar strife. You know, famines, earthquakes. We just had a big solar eclipse. We have lunar eclipses. Stars do die. They collapse into black holes, or they explode into nebulae. We have meteor showers, which in the ancient world were believed to be stars falling from the heavens. Desecration of sacred spaces are a continual reality. There have been many people claiming to be prophets of the end times, or even messiahs. So what's going on here? Did Jesus get it wrong? Well, one way to move away from that is to say, no, he didn't. Mark just put words into his mouth. But that's problematic, too, because if Mark did that, then it basically makes his gospel unreliable, and it completely erodes the authority of it. And, of course, if Jesus did get it wrong, you would expect that the Son of God would know better. He's already shown continually throughout the gospel this supernatural insight into what people are thinking and how they feel so that he can call them out on it. And so if he can do that, then why wouldn't he know the end? Of course, we're going to find out soon that only Dad knows. And the way some people have tried to work around it is that when Jesus talks about this generation, he's talking figuratively. Okay? The problem is every other time in the Gospels that Jesus refers to this generation, he is directing that, usually in a judgmental way, to his contemporaries. Okay, and so it's, I don't think that's a workaround. One thing, though, that we might see here is that Jesus was fully human. He became incarnate. He took on our nature in every way, except He didn't sin. He was mortal, just like us. He suffered from the same privations we all do. He got hot, He got cold, He got hungry, He got thirsty. And obviously, as we've seen in the Gospel, He gets frustrated with His disciples a lot. And, and so it could be that this mistake is simply a sign of His humanity, His somewhat fallible humanity. And then when we move into verse 32, He says, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. Only the Father knows. And so, again, this knowledge that Jesus didn't know ameliorates the fact that He got it wrong when He said that all this is going to happen during this generation. But if He didn't know, then why would He make the prediction it would happen in this generation in the first place? So it's an unresolvable contradiction in terms of how we understand the nature of Jesus as being both fully human and fully divine. If He was fully divine, if He's Son of God, then one would presume that He would have the same omniscience as God does. Therefore, He would know what the Father knows if the Trinity is a unified God of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we have to remember that as Mark's writing, we don't have a fully formed concept of the Trinity. And in fact, arguments raged about that for three centuries before the church finally settled it at the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed. I mean, there was certainly an evolving, developing concept of Trinity, and you see it pretty clearly in the Gospel of John, which was written near the end of the first century. So a lot of our issues weren't Mark's issues. He's not trying to develop a fully fledged Trinitarian theology in his gospel. He's trying to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. And what does it mean to say He is the Messiah? And how are we meant to respond to this reality? That's his project. Okay? And he's reporting as faithfully as he can, using written and oral resources, the life and ministry of Jesus, and his death and resurrection. So it could be that Mark got it unintentionally wrong. It could be that he was faithful to his sources, but the sources got it wrong. And it's also possible that Jesus said this, but what he said he meant in a way that we don't entirely understand. Okay, so maybe Jesus made a mistake, maybe he didn't. Maybe there was garbled transmission. I mean, it's just hard to say. But it's a perplexity, and one that we have to live with. And part of the life of being a Christian is that you have to live with some measure of uncertainty and ambivalence. And sometimes you have to hold two paradoxical things in your head at once. Because God's a mystery, none of us can fully know the mind of God. So we just have to struggle, as Mark and his contemporaries did, as best as we can, to dig through this witness to God's revelation and yield from it what we can. To me, presuming that the tradition transmitted to Mark was accurate and that he was faithful to it, and that these were actually the words of Jesus, which I do believe, in no way undermines my understanding of Jesus always being truthful. To me, this is probably simply a manifestation of his humanity, where perhaps he or his Father intentionally withheld, for reasons that we don't know, knowledge of the end of time. Much in the same way that God intentionally restricts God's own freedom so that we can have free will to love and to respond authentically to God. And then Jesus ends chapter 13 with warning after warning. Beware, keep alert, stay awake. Because if he doesn't know what's going to happen, none of us can. So, like we talked about every week, we need to have a greater sense of urgency. And we need to get up every morning with a sense that today could be the day. And am I living in faith? And he uses the metaphor of a doorkeeper. And these were slaves, but they had a significant responsibility because, you know, they didn't have lock and key back then. The way you lock a door is you had a bar on the inside. It's kind of like the two big red doors, you know. That was their security system. And the doorkeeper was the person who decided to let somebody in or out. You know, you think of the movies you've seen about the Prohibition era with the speakeasies, and you got a little slot in the door, and you say the password, and they let you in, you get your martini. Basically, the doorkeeper would keep away people who were not welcome, people who perhaps posed a potential threat to the household and the people within it and the property. And then he would be responsible for welcoming guests, kind of in the same way a butler did. He was the first line of hospitality. So his master goes away on a journey. He has no idea when he's going to get back. And people back then didn't travel a lot at night because it was dangerous. There were brigands on the road and, you know, just all kinds of things. They didn't have flashlights or headlights or, you know, reflective gear, anything like that. Could have gotten run over by a camel. Just like I nearly got run over walking in my neighborhood last night. And so this was a big deal. It was a big responsibility. And to fall asleep would have been just a horrific dereliction of duty. And it would have endangered everybody. That would have been intolerable. I mean, you would have been fired or worse. And so we have that role. Each of us are responsible for welcoming people into the household of God, where the Master dwells. But each of us are also responsible for protecting that household, not becoming insular, okay? But staying alert, staying aware, keeping out the false prophets and the false messiahs. You know, if we aren't ready when the Master comes back, there will be severe consequences. And it's not a coincidence that this conclusion of Mark's little apocalypse connects in the opening verses of chapter 14 with 2 days before the Passover. Because if you go back and you look at Exodus chapter 12, specifically verse 42, there are a lot of instructions for the Passover. And just a quick review. They're in Egypt. Pharaoh's bad to them. God sends Moses, takes 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh. The 10th plague is the death of the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. Okay, and that's the one that sort of breaks Pharaoh down and he lets them go. And to prevent this angel of destruction from killing the firstborn of the Hebrews, they have to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, take some of the blood, spread it on the doorpost of their houses, and then they have to eat the lamb ready to roll when morning comes. Okay, and so they have to stay up all night long. And the word vigil literally means night of watching. Okay, and so this insistence to be aware, be alert, stay awake, connected with the immediate occurrence of Passover, that's an intentional thing. So what we learn from this is that this darkness of what's becoming the old era of sin and death, especially during the span in which these events Jesus foretells, are times when we have to be ready so that when dawn comes, we can embrace the life-giving sun with an O, not a U. Okay, this is the light that will never fade. And as I said at the very beginning of sort of the synopsis of what we've read, the events of the New Age are already dawning in Jesus. He is inaugurating the kingdom of God by his very presence. And we'll see some of the events that he's referred to in chapter 3 unfold in the events of the Passion. The disciples will fall asleep at a crucial time. When he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14, they will abandon him when people come to arrest him. when he dies in chapter 15, the sun will go dark. The curtain of the temple will be torn in two. And so the eschatological moment is not something that we're necessarily waiting for. It's already happening now. It's been happening for 2,000 years. We're simply waiting for the fulfillment. We have no idea when its completion will come. So we have to live into the eschatological moment of Jesus' presence now. That's what faith is. And if we don't, we won't be ready, and woe be to us if we're not. So, what are you seeing that I'm not seeing? What questions do you have? I'll give you the best that I got.
Chapter now, because I think you always think Jesus is all-knowing, Son of God, all of this. I see no upside for him to make these declarations of when things are going to come to an end.
Yeah.
So I'm going to have to pray on that a little bit, because that's kind of contradictory of everything that I thought of him.
Yeah.
You know, in his life, why he did things. So many others were so true.
Yes.
Come true. And then they have this, which is the end of the world coming, so to speak. And for him to say that, and yet did not happen.
Yeah. I mean, it's very challenging to be in a position where the words of Jesus are demonstrably wrong. As you get into books that were written later in the first century, you do find the authors working very hard to deal with the fact that the period of time has come and gone when the prediction of the end had been made by Jesus. You know, in another place in the Gospels, Jesus tells the disciples, not all of you will die before I come back. And, you know, unless one of them lived to advanced old age, by the end of the first century, they were all dead. In fact, from the witness of Scripture and non-biblical historical sources and legends, most of them were martyred. And so people writing later on in the tradition are having to answer the question, we expected he'd be back by now. What's happening? You know, so it's not just us. It's authors of Scripture that are having to recalibrate the apocalyptic eschatological expectation, you know. It does require prayer, John. I agree with you. And
pray on this one a little bit.
Yeah. You know. Yeah, Peter.
I'm trying to think where it was, but there was a lady, a woman who came, she was a Gentile, asked for some help, and Jesus said, it's only for the Jews, and, you know, and she comes back with that, even the dogs get the droppings from the table.
Yeah.
And earlier he goes to see the Gentiles and carries on preaching to them, and here we're told it's for everybody. What happened to that poor woman?
Well, we had that in the Sunday readings cycle. Was it a couple of weeks ago? I can't remember. And in Mark, in Matthew, which is what we had a few weeks ago, it's a Canaanite woman. Here it's a Syrophoenician woman, but it's a foreigner. That's all that really matters. A non-Jew, a Gentile. And her daughter is possessed by a demon, and she begs him to cast it out. And Jesus said, basically, I didn't come for you. You're not part of my plan. And then he insults her by saying, you cannot throw the children's food to the dogs. And as I think mentioned in the sermon, that was a horrible insult. Because dogs, we love our dogs. We dress our dogs up for Halloween. We take them to get their hair done and their nails done. That's not how they felt about dogs 2,000 years ago. They did have domesticated dogs, mainly for protection. But there were a lot of wild dogs, feral dogs, and they were dangerous and they were disgusting. So to call somebody a dog was not nice. And her response was very humble and clever. Yes, but even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus relents and compliments her faith and takes care of her daughter. And so the complication there is, did Jesus change his mind? Now, the workaround for that, if you have trouble with the idea of Jesus changing his mind, is he was testing her faith. You know, some people would even go so far as to say he didn't really insult her by saying, "You're a dog." He was teasing her by calling her a puppy. The Greek doesn't say puppy. It's not a diminutive. Forgive my language, but he called her a bitch. Yes. And it's a possible workaround. It's the same workaround that people use in Genesis. Okay, God's ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, hold on a minute. What if there are righteous people there? And you destroy the entire city and the righteous get wiped out. And what type of God are people going to think you are? I mean, you don't distinguish between the righteous and the wicked? I tell you what. What if I can find, I don't know, 40? What if I find 40 righteous people? Will you spare the city? And God says, okay, fine. And in sort of a reverse auction, Abraham keeps working him down to a lesser number of people until they make a deal at 10. If I can find 10 righteous people, spare the cities. Because there's still hope. You know, it's like, to use the metaphor that Jesus did earlier in Mark, they would be the leaven in the dough and the mustard seed that would grow and maybe convert the rest of the populace. Of course, he doesn't manage, so Sodom and Gomorrah get wiped out, but the righteous people he does find, he doesn't manage to evacuate before the fire and brimstone come hailing down. And what people would say is that God all along anticipated that Abraham, being faithful to the God of mercy, would himself be merciful and desire God to show mercy. So this was just a big setup. It was a test of Abraham's faith. And maybe that's an all right way to interpret it, but it is a departure from the plain sense of the text. You know, but maybe it's a compelling reason to go for a more complex interpretation because, you know, can God change his mind? And part of the problem is, you know, we're living into medieval categories. And categorizing God is always a risky business. But in the high Middle Ages, scholastic theologians, Thomas Aquinas foremost among them, they wanted to understand as best they could the qualities of God. So they came up with the omnis. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere all at once or wherever he wants to be, whenever he wants to be. God is omniscient. God knows everything. And then they came up with a concept called aseity. God is ase, which is Latin for God is unchangeable. Okay? And that makes sense. You know, God is I am. You know, God is basically the divine version of Popeye. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. And so how can we say that God changes? And if God doesn't change, then how could God change his mind? So it's problematic. That's why you need a workaround, so that it can fit with your categories for God. But again, categorizing God, can you really do that completely? I'm not really sure you can. You know, and if God's unchangeable, is there really any interaction that's genuine? You know, if God's unchangeable, when you pray, what difference does it make? Seriously. I mean, somebody's sick, you want them to get well, you pray for God to heal them. Well, if God's unchangeable, then He doesn't care what you say. They're either going to get sick and die, or they're going to get better, one or the other. And what you ask doesn't matter. So for me, aseity is an invalid concept because it completely eliminates the relevance of prayer. So that's where I am with that. I'm not even sure where we started, but
if how you picked on the Gentile.
Yeah, the Syrophoenician Canaanite Gentile woman, yeah, right, exactly. So, I mean, Jesus was a human being, why couldn't He change His mind? You know, and that actually brings to mind something, and I'm sorry I didn't bring this, but I forgot to print it out. You know, Ben was Ben's always on the internet, as is Emma, and he found this beautiful painting from the Renaissance depicting Jesus' cleansing of the temple, which we, I think, worked on 5 or 6 weeks ago. And, you know, he's overturning these tables of the money changers, and he's got a whip, and, you know, it's just, you know, complete pandemonium. And somebody has captioned it. When you wonder, what would Jesus do? Remember, this is within the realm of possibility. That just thought, excellent. In a given situation, what would Jesus do? Well, maybe you can bring out the whip. Anyway, let's get back on focus. Did you have something? Was it Daryl or Bud? Who had their hand up? Fofo, sorry.
I was going to read from my cheat sheet about this generation thing. It said the term is understood as a normal lifespan. It may refer either to the generation in which Jesus lived while on earth or to the generation living when these signs begin to occur.
Yeah, that's the workaround. Is he referring to the fact that since God is going to shorten the time, that all of these events will occur within the lifetime of a standard generation, 30, 40 years? Yeah. And that's how they sort of play out. That would be, you know, the metaphorical way of rendering what Jesus said. And I'm not saying it's illegitimate, but it's at least as problematic as the plain reading of the text. We're not always supposed to be comfortable with what we read in Scripture. In fact, I think sometimes the purpose of what we read in Scripture is to make us decidedly uncomfortable, to motivate us. But I appreciate you sharing that from the notes in your study Bible. That's the workaround.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. On the thing about the unchangeability of God, I do believe He's unchangeable. Mm-hmm. Because He's always God.
Right.
He does not change, and that's it. But Jesus Himself has breaking the veil. All of that we believe, and even in the Old Testament, the story that you started, shows a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
And the back and forth, if you will. He's still God. Mm-hmm. He's still the one in control. That does not change.
Right.
And as Patrick said, He has His rights too.
Yeah.
You know, He has His rights too. And therein lies the relationship. Therein lies a living relationship. Is not just following a rigid kind of thing and blindly following it and taking whatever comes. You have a relationship with a God because He is God, can change things.
Mm-hmm. So if I understand what you're saying, Judy, God can be unchangeable, yet at the same time, since the unchangeability of God is rooted in the fact that God is love, and if God is love, and love is a free choice, because we see repeatedly the chosen, God has chosen, and we have to choose back, and if God's able to exercise freedom, then the essence of God, just bound up in love and freedom and mercy and judgment, isn't violated by God making choices, which would include God changing his mind. Is that, I understand you right? Okay.
Yes.
I can see that.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't, because he's God, he can change. But we are placing faith in that relationship, mm-hmm. that relationship of God of love. Mm-hmm. And therefore, we can call on his mercy. Mm-hmm. We can call on his changeability. Mm-hmm. So that he can change things.
Yeah.
And only he can change things. And we can't.
So God can choose to change his mind, but by changing his mind, it doesn't necessarily change God.
Correct.
Very good. Very good. Because we see this in Exodus too. You know, they make the golden calf, and God's pretty angry, to put it mildly, and he's ready to wipe them all out. And Moses says, don't do this. It's going to be a PR nightmare with the Egyptians. And God relents. He relents. And but that's still God being God. So that's good. That's good. What else we got in here? There's plenty. Yeah. Verse 31. The idea is that heaven and earth at the time of the apocalypse will no longer be as they are. They'll be transformed and united. We see this in Revelation, where the holy city of Jerusalem descends and God makes his dwelling place on earth with men. Okay? So the idea is that creation is renewed and God comes as he did in the temple and the tabernacle, as he did most powerfully through Jesus. God will come to dwell forever on the earth. So what you have is a conflation of heaven and earth. So their separation is reconciled. They're bound together. And so what they are now will no longer be. And what will be in the new age will be infinitely better. And that's why heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will not pass away. So in other words, everything will be transformed, renewed, completely altered when all these things come to pass, but not my words. And it's his words that essentially effect the process that leads up to that point. So logically, his words can be the only survivor, because they're the seminal point of the eschaton. So those can't be left behind or erased. That's what he's talking about there. At least that's what I think he's talking about there. Paul. And then Judy.
Doesn't heaven and earth become the new Jerusalem?
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly.
Is the original translation of words, is it plural? Is he speaking
of
word?
I would have to look at the Greek, which I didn't. I'm sorry for that. And then which Greek word for words did, you know, Mark use? If he used logoi, which would be the plural for logos, then that would, you know, cause us to think of John's prologue, where Jesus is identified as the Word. And this would be a situation where Mark is saying more than he realizes. You know, it's important when you're studying a text to respect its integrity as an individual unit. Okay? And so not attribute John's perspective to Mark. They have distinct perspectives on who Jesus is. At the same time, intertextual interpretation, in other words, interpreting Mark through the lens of other books in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is also important, because figures in Scripture a lot of times say more than they realize. Okay? They're being inspired by the Spirit to reveal things that they're not consciously aware of. You know, because one presumes that if Mark's use of the word words here in verse 31 was meant in the same sense as John means word with a capital W in his first chapter, that Mark would have elaborated on that. Yeah. I'll try to remember. Well, we're both going down the hill to the office anyway after this, so remind me. I'll pop out my New Testament. We'll take a look. Or my Greek New Testament. Plenty of time, so don't be shy.
Well, it's nice to see the fig tree made
it back. It's nice, yeah. You guys were really upset about that when we did chapter 11. You were really upset about the fig tree.
So I'm glad he's in the back.
It's a living word, and we interrogate the text seeking meaning. At the same time, the text interrogates us. And what it's interrogating is our faith and our wisdom. And, you know, if we study with integrity, we'll grow in wisdom. Our perspective will shift over time. And as we grow, we'll come back to the texts again and again and again, and new truth will be revealed for us, because this operates at so many levels, And one of the reasons these texts were chosen as authoritative was they do connect together. You know, I provide you with a lot of citations from the Old Testament because Mark is very concerned, as are all the authors of the New Testament, to demonstrate Jesus' credentials as a Messiah, or the Messiah, by demonstrating his continuity with Torah and the prophecies of Hebrew Scripture, while at the same time demonstrating that, since he's not quite exactly the conventional Messiah people expected, he reinterprets these passages so that they conform to him as Messiah. In other words, they've been misunderstood. This is how you're supposed to understand these texts, through me. Okay, but in the commentaries, and even without the commentaries, I'm sure you've noticed, there are lots of passages in Mark that sort of cause pieces of Paul to surface in your brain, especially Romans. And that's one of the reasons why in the ancient world a lot of people thought Mark was a protege of Paul. You know, Mark is mentioned as a companion of Paul. And it's arguable that maybe he was. We don't know for sure. But some of his formulations and some of his theological insights are so close to Paul that, you know, you at least have to wonder if he had access to Romans. And it's certainly, you know, well within the realm of possibility that he had exposure to Romans, even if he didn't have personal exposure to Paul. Because the resonances are just too great. just too great. There's only so much we can do in the time we have together. So I'm not doing Mark intertextually with the New Testament, because that opens a whole new dimension. Yeah, and we can do that if you want to, because we can stick with Mark right through Christmas if you like. But you know, I don't want to, you know, get it too complicated. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, you said something about
Yeah.
Could you elaborate on that a little more? I mean,
yeah.
This thing, they will see the Son of Man.
Yeah, Daniel envisions the Son of Man ascending. And, you know, we can go back to 7, 13 through 14. Take a look. I'll read it to you. And, of course, that probably has its roots in Elijah's bodily ascent into heaven on a fiery chariot. And so what Daniel writes, starting in verse 11, "I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking, and as I watched, the beast was put to death and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being," or you can also translate that from the Aramaic, "one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the ancient one and was presented before him." Okay? "To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed." And we can relate with Daniel in verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was troubled within me, and the visions of my head terrified me." Just kind of where we are when we read the Bible. And so what you have is an apocalyptic vision in the second half of Daniel. And he sees a human being, or one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the ancient one, and that's God. Okay? That's like code language for God. So that would involve an ascent, whereas Jesus' return would be a descent from heaven, where he rules with God the Father at his right hand. You know? So it's not an exact match, but the sentiment is the same. When we look about dominion, glory, kingship, the gathering of all peoples, nations, and language together, the everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, in the same manner that Jesus' word shall not pass away. And so it's, again, Jesus, you know, taking a revelatory passage of Hebrew Scripture and slightly modifying it, you know, in a way that still has integrity. This was rabbinical practice of his day, and Paul does it extensively, where you conflate separate passages, remove them from their original context, and then viewing them through one another, you yield fresh insights. You know, I mean, that's how Paul gets to the idea that Gentiles are heirs of the promise of Abraham, just in the same way that Israel is, because in Genesis, when it talks about Abraham's seed, his sperma, it's not in the plural, it's in the singular. Okay? And God promises Abraham numerous descendants. Okay? But the seed of Abraham is in the singular. And so Paul reinterprets that and says the singular seed is Jesus, and we are all descendants of him. So it's not the blood relation of being part of the Israelite nation, but it's any who are born anew out of Jesus. Okay? And it's not uncommon. Unfortunately, we live in an era, and have for quite some time, where many, if not most, Christians think that you can't do that anymore. Or at least they think you shouldn't, but they do anyway. Though they won't admit it. But the reality is that the spirit, there's only so much that words on a page can do. And the spirit makes it alive. And with the spirit alive in us, there's a different dynamic that's formed. Now, that doesn't mean that everything goes. But what it does mean is that you can reinterpret and reimply Scripture, as Jesus and Paul did, for different situations and different generations. I mean, the entire Bible sanctions slavery. The entire Bible sanctions the subordination of women. Okay? With rare exception. And sometimes Paul's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Galatians, he says, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And then you go to 1 Corinthians, and he's telling women to stay silent in the churches. So you have an equality proposed in Galatians that, you know, then he tears down in 1 Corinthians. If you isolate those verses and refuse to interpret them within the context of those chapters in 1 Corinthians, as well as in the context of Galatians and other writings, like the end of Romans, where the people he greeted, and that would have been a great honor and a sign of authority, half of them were women, half of them were men. Okay? So there has to be a sacred play involved in how we deal with Scripture. That's the model we've been given in the entire Bible, including by Jesus himself. I mean, in his conflict with the Pharisees, where they're trying to trip him up by making him say something wrong about Scripture, he's constantly maneuvering in a legitimate way in that context, in a way that not only gets him out of the bind, but makes them look stupid. Okay?
But that doesn't mean an individual interpretation. That means, well, Paul may have done it individually, but it was ratified by the church.
Yeah.
So, you know, that doesn't mean that any so-called evangelist, you know, guru, whatever, mm-hmm. can interpret scriptures according to his own
yes.
measure.
It's interpretation. I mean, a person can read a Bible by themselves just fine and yield whatever interpretations they desire. But the interpretation has to be tested within a communal context. Because no one person has a monopoly on the truth. In fact, no one community of persons has a monopoly on truth. And so we're responsible for holding one another accountable in every way, including in our perceptions of Scripture. And, you know, and when the community praying together, seeking together an understanding of Scripture, can come to a consensus about what it means, then we can move forward in confidence, you know. Communal Christianity is the only type there is. I mean, you can have faith in Jesus. You can believe the gospel. You can lead an exemplary Christ-like life. But if you're not doing that within the context of community, you have a really big piece missing. Really big piece. And of course, it's easy for me to say that because I'm a priest, and to me, the church is a central reality in the life of faith. But find for me in the New Testament a Christian living outside the context of community. Find that for me. And that's not an accident. And particularly in the Acts of the Apostles. You just see it over and over and over again. It's the only lasting legacy we have from him. He didn't write any books. He didn't build any buildings. I mean, what he left us were 11 disciples, you know, of, you know, just like us, you know. And then they made more, and then Paul went out and made more. And where did he go? He went to public places, you know. I mean, I'm sure that along the road he encountered people that he shared the gospel with, but when he went into a place, he'd either go to the synagogue or he'd go to the market or he would go to the forum where people talked about stuff. And but generally, he went to the synagogue, to an existing religious community with the necessary roots to understand the gospel. Oh, Lord, it's 11:03. Okay, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Next week, we're going to be moving into the Passion narrative with chapter 14. Chapter 14 is 72 verses long, and there's a lot of material here, so we are at least going to break it in half, and I might end up breaking it into three parts, okay? But read all of 14, so you have the broader context of the first third or the fourth or the first half that we're going to end up talking about. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for a great session. Tons of fun.